Do you feel like you're at war? Do you feel like there's a battle brewing? I think sometimes we look at our Christian faith and we think it's more like a vacation. You know, we're just kind of going through the motions. But if you go through Scripture and you look at all the images that are used, you can go all the way back through the Old Testament and look at images that were used for God, and you look at the way God handled things, and you move right through the New Testament. This idea that we are at war is a big deal. It really is. And sometimes I think we lose our battles because, you know what? We've just failed to equip ourselves. We've gone charging off into the battle, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. But honestly, we've gone off to war and we're not ready. We're not equipped. So that's what we're going to do this next 8 weeks. We're going to talk about this idea that we were equipped to commit. Not an unfamiliar area that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about putting on the full armor of God, and you need to know. God has indeed equipped you. Romans chapter 13, verse 12 says, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." When Paul describes this set of armor all together, he calls it an armor of light, an armor that will protect us, an armor that will give light from our life. Now, I can't preach this sermon series by myself, so I brought myself a little help. This is George. Everybody say good morning, George. George says that's pitiful. Let's try that again. Good morning, George. And George is going to be here for the next 8 weeks or so because George is interested in making a commitment. He really is. George wants to follow this Christian life, but George is a little vulnerable right now. He's not real sure what he needs to do. He's not really sure what the next step is. He's not sure how to prepare himself for this Christian life. And so that's what we're going to try to do. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to equip George, and maybe in the process of doing that, we'll learn something for ourselves. Something that we can take forward. And the first thing that George wants to know, that George is asking, is he wants to know, who am I battling against? Who have I chosen to fight this battle against? Because you know what? Nobody wants to climb into a ring and have a fight unless you know who the opponent is, right? Well, we have a lot of opponents if we're a church. At least we think we do. We sometimes think we are battling the lost. Now, we learned last week that we're not battling the lost. The lost are the target. The lost are the people that we're supposed to be leading to Christ. But sometimes I think we think it's a battle. We're supposed to go out and conquer the lost. And that's not the idea. Sometimes we think our opponent is the government. I'm not looking forward to 2016. It's an election year. And everybody's political opinions are going to be going here and yonder, and it's all going to be out there. And somehow the church thinks we're supposed to be in the middle of this fight. Now, I believe you should vote, and I believe you should vote your conscience. Never will you hear me endorse a candidate, because you know what? You're supposed to pray about it and let the Holy Spirit lead you what you're supposed to do, not what I'm telling you to do. But the government is not our battle. See, a lot of times we think we want to win the government, because really what we want to do is we want what the people of Israel wanted in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, when they told Samuel, we want a king. We want a king to go out and lead the battle for us, to fight the battle for us. And sometimes I think we want the government to go out and do the dirty work for us. So we had this idea that if I can win the government battle, then you know what? This will just make my job easier. But Jesus said, you know what? Give unto Rome what is Rome, and what is God unto God. This idea of separation of church and state was actually Jesus' idea. What's God's? Do it. The government is to neither be our enemy nor necessarily our ally. So what about society? That's something that Christians can fight against, right? That's a battlefront. I mean, if there is a witch to hunt, we have a pitchfork and a noose ready for it, right? I mean, all the way back to 1095 with the Crusades, We have been fighting the social battles. We're out there trying to win a world by making the world a better place, a happier place, a kinder and gentler place. But I don't think society is our battle either. I mean, yeah, there are some social issues that we should be concerned about. But if these are what we're fighting for and fighting against, then we've missed the point. Sometimes we think other Christians are the people we're supposed to be fighting. We're supposed to be battling other people because they don't believe the same way we do, and they don't dot the I and cross the T the same way I do it. And so, you know what? We're supposed to go out and we're supposed to wage war against other Christians to make them think the way that I think. And the problem is, there's only one church. And so if they're following Christ and they're believers in Christ and they've accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, they're not our enemy. That's not who we're supposed to be battling. You see, all of these enemies, they are a distraction. They are put up in front of us to give us something else to do to keep us from focusing on our real, true enemy. Our nemesis, as it is. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 12, this is what it says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our battle isn't against other people. Our opponent, well, we know what he looks like, right? He's the dude that runs around in the red pajamas with the pitchfork and the horns and the long tail. And he stands on my shoulder and he whispers in one ear while the little angel whispers in my other ear. And this is who he is, right? That's the wrong picture. Did you know this picture that we usually portray Satan as is actually, it's a combination of many pagan gods. The original image was taken from the god of called Pan, who was a half goat, half human, that had the horns and the little goatee. And this is the image that the church picked because Pan was the Greek god for indulgence. He was the god that encouraged sexual immorality, and he was the god that the people worshipped. He was actually the god of shepherds also. But he was the god of chaos, and he's the one that ran around behind tempting everybody. And so they adopted this picture of Pan. They added to it the pitchfork, which was Neptune's trident. They added to it the tail, which is supposed to be the tail of a dragon. Originally, the original pictures were more skin tone. The reason he's painted red these days is because somebody thought that represented hell a lot better. So we took all of these pictures and we morphed them into one and we came up with an image. And here's the problem with that image. Last time I checked, unless they're saying trick-or-treat, I don't have a lot of people that run around that have pitchforks and horns and dress in red. I don't ever see this creature. So when I don't ever see this creature, I can convince myself that just like the gods that we've chosen to make him out of, he's a myth. He's not a real foe. He's not there. So we don't pay enough attention to who the enemy is. And well, things begin to go wrong. So we're going to help George out here today and maybe help ourselves out along the way, because today we are going to look at who our nemesis really is. What is he all about? Who is this guy that we call Satan, Lucifer, the devil, Beelzebub, if you want to go way back, whatever the title is that you want to give him, who is he? The first thing you need to see is that, well, he has a mission. Jesus tells us about his mission in John 10:10. It says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. He does not have your best interest at heart. The idea is not to invite you to a party later on because you don't really need God. He is here to kill, steal, and destroy. That is what he has been about since the Garden of Eden. That is what he is all about. Kill, steal, and destroy. He's not here just to tempt you to do a few bad things. He is here to kill, steal, and destroy your life. That's who he is. At the core, that is what he wants. And you might wonder, I didn't do anything to him. Why is he after me? I mean, I'm a nice person. I don't really want to pick a fight with a bully. So why is he after me? Well, you need to understand that he has some motivation. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, this is what the prophet writes about this being. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my thrones above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zion. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This scripture, Satan, well, he says he's going to ascend to heaven. He has this idea that we are just kind of the temporary area. His real goal is God's heavenly realm. That's what he wants. He says that, well, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He wants to ascend higher than where God himself is. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I'm going to raise myself up. I'm going to be something to be objectified. I'm going to be beautiful. You're going to look at me and you're going to go, oh, wow. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, Satan's motivation, what he's after, is he wants to be God. That is his goal. He wants to be worshipped like God. He wants to be objectified like God. He wants to be God of our lives. He wants to control. And isn't that the lie that he told all the way back in the Garden of Eden? What did he say? Eat of the fruit so that you, what? May be like God. That's what he wanted. That's what he did. And so this is what he's after. This is what motivates him. This is what drives him. But the funny thing is that he's not a character that runs around in a red costume with a pitchfork and some little horns that stick out of his head. He doesn't look like that. But let's take a look at what he does look like. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. This is what it says. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings. And the first thing you need to know is that he's a beautiful creature. You look at Satan, and he's an object of beauty. You look at him, and he's just beautiful to look at. That's why I think sin is so tantalizing, because he presents it in such a beautiful way. Because he himself was created as a being of great beauty. He's a very wise being. That's important to know. You know what? Satan can quote Scripture much better than you can. He knows it from the very end, the beginning, all the way to the last amen. He knows all the words that have been spoken. He can probably give you all the chapter and verses. He can probably give you the page number of all the different Bibles that have been created throughout history. Because Satan is a very wise being. He understands how we work, how we tick. He understands it all because his wisdom is just there. We don't like to think of Satan like that. We like to think of him as this bumbling buffoon that just kind of gets it right every so often. He's a wise being. He understands battle. He has a plan for what he's doing. He doesn't do things willy-nilly. This is who he is. Of course, the problem is he's corrupt all the way to the core. When he turned his back on God, when he decided, I'm going to be God, I'm good enough to be you, then he became corrupt to the core, and now that's what he is. This great beauty and this great wisdom that he has now all been corrupted all the way through, even to the point that God says there's nothing left there. So God cast him out. He's proud. He doesn't want to admit when he's lost. He doesn't want to admit when he's wrong. Proud people are not quitters. He's going to see this thing through the end, no matter what it takes. Are you getting a good picture of what your enemy looks like? You understand why the idea of commitment is so important? You see, because Satan is in this for the long haul. He understands all the chips are on the table. He gets to see behind the curtain. He knows the war that's going on for real. He knows how the battle ends because he knows Scripture, even though he doesn't want to admit it. And so he is bound and determined to take us with him. You see, we were created in God's image. We were created for God's relationship. And so Satan's big plan is, I'll just take away what God loved most. That would be us. And so he's come up with some definite methods for doing this. Satan has methods for how he's going to go about looking at us and how he's going to go about killing, stealing, and destroying from us so that he can take us away from our relationship with God. And I want to bring these methods to light this morning because I think after you see them, after you realize what it is he's doing, how it is he works, then you know what? This question about who my battle is, we'll understand. It isn't the loss. It isn't the government. It isn't society. It isn't other Christians. We need to focus on who the enemy is because the enemy is right in front of us. First thing I want you to see is in Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. We're told that he roams about. This is what it says. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, who also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth." Sometimes we get this really crazy idea that Satan's sitting down in hell waiting for us. Uh-uh. He's roaming. He's walking about. It says that he actually has the ability to go from here on earth to be right in the very presence of God. I don't know why God allows that. But here is this day that he's coming in and all the other angels. I don't know what's going on here. I don't know if they have to take attendance every morning or if there's a roll call. I don't know why all the angels are lining up. But Satan is following along behind the brigade. And God says, "So what you been doing up to, Satan?" He says, "I've just been kicking back, roaming about, watching, looking." We have a better word for this in our society. Stalking, paying attention to people's lives, just going back and forth, collecting my data. That's what I've been up to. He's roaming about. Here's the other thing he does is he accuses. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." You know, we get the picture that Satan is whispering in our ears trying to tempt us. Well, maybe he is, but you have to understand he's also whispering in God's ear. "See, God, told you if you let me do that, I can make him stumble. See, God, he's not for real. He's not in this battle. See, God, I'm winning because look at what I've got." He stands there accusing us person by person, flaunting his successes. Every time he wins a small battle, he makes sure he goes, it's like a little tattletale. "See, God, I got another one. See, I got..." He stands there constantly accusing us, mocking God for his faith in us. Here's one that just should flat out irritate us. Satan, one of his methods is he takes away the seed. Mark chapter 4 verse 15 says, "Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown to them." He's there and he's watching, and as we're casting out our seed and we're trying so hard to reach people, he's there like with a vacuum cleaner. As fast as we can put it out there, he's trying to get as much of it off of the ground as possible. Kind of makes some of our efforts fruitless. It gets kind of frustrating because I'm out there sowing my seed and throwing it out there and throwing it out there, and it just seems like the more I throw, the more he takes. Well, that's what he does. Because he knows if he leaves that seed laying there, there is a chance that that seed will begin to go into the ground and take root, and somebody will actually understand what's going on, and they will accept Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and they will follow us into the battle. So you've got a great idea. I'll just stop it before it ever happens. So he's out there and he's watching where we're going. He's watching where we're sowing. He's looking at what we're doing so that as we are sowing seed, he can get as much of it off the ground as possible before it takes root. This is one of his plans. That's why it's so important that we sow as much as possible. Because you have to realize a great much of it is going to get sucked right back up. He's going to put out the distractions for these people and the seed will never take root. Christians, he sifts. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, I got to tell you, I don't sift much anymore. I go to Food Lion and buy the all-purpose flour, and it's already, I don't even own a sifter. But this isn't the sifter he's talking about. He's talking about a harvesting sifter, and we don't really have these anymore. But they used to come, they used to thrash the wheat, and they would take it in big bundles and put it up in these little like screen, they were like giant screen doors, and they would bounce it up and down and bounce it up and down, and the wheat would fall through the cracks, and the chaff would stay up in the top. And this is what the picture is Simon, Simon, Peter, Satan has asked me to let him sift you, to separate you, to take your life and pull you apart, piece by piece. What a request. He wants to sift my life to the point that everything that is productive, everything that is useful, everything is fruit falls through the cracks, and all that is left is the dry chaff that really has no purpose except for to be burned or fed to an animal. That's what he's after. That's what he wants in our life. Kill, steal, and destroy. That's your enemy. Here's one. He counterfeits. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Now you have to really grasp the idea, because what does Jesus call himself? The light of the world. What did Jesus call the church? The light of the world. What does Satan masquerade himself as? A light. You know, it's like the idea that you have a lighthouse and it's setting up on the hill and it's shining out a light and it's out there. And what it's there for is to keep the people, from the boats, from getting into the rocks. Well, if you want to get a boat in trouble, all you have to do is get another big light, a huge light, and put it over on another hill and give them two lights to stare at. Because when you're a boat and you're off in the distance and all you see is the light, you can't tell one from the other. And so Satan creates a counterfeit light, another light for us to stare at, another light. Only problem is that the light in the lighthouse, that's to lead you to safety. Satan's light is more like a bug zapper. Ooh, into the light we go. Before you know it, it's all over. That's what Satan wants to do. He counterfeits a light. That means he wants to make his stuff look as much like God's stuff as possible in the beginning. It isn't until you find yourself caught in the middle of the snare, it isn't until you're into the trap that you realize this isn't the stuff that God put out there for me, this is the stuff that Satan put out there for me, and it was just a counterfeit light to lead me astray from the true light. That's the enemy. And that's tough. I had a friend that used to tell me all the time, there is but a subtle line between God's open door and Satan's mine shaft. He's good at his job. And I want you to know that. His desire, kill, steal, and destroy any way I can. He leads us astray. That's what he does. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion." Now, when I say led astray, what he's trying to do is he's just trying to make us take the first step. See, Satan never worries about how far you'll go down the path. He just wants to know, will you take the first step? It's like when you're trying to lead a bunny rabbit to a trap. What do? You put a carrot, right? And you're not really that concerned about whether he eats the whole carrot. What do you want him to do? Just take a tug. That's all he's got to do. Because if he takes a tug, the trap is going to be snapped, and then there he is. And that is what Satan does. He leads us away. He puts the carrot out there, and he says, I'm not asking you to do a bunch. I'm not asking you to do a bunch. Just one bite. Just one nibble. What is it he said to Satan, to Jesus out there in the wilderness? He said, just kneel once. That's all I want. You don't have to kneel to me forever. Jesus, I'll give you the entire world if you just kneel once. Hey, Adam and Eve, just take one bite. Just sample it. And before you know it, there you are on the path. And the next step, and the next step, and the next step. And you're wondering, how did all of this happen? It's because your enemy, kill, steal, and destroy. That's the goal. This is the image we're probably most familiar with. It says he devours. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What a picture. You ever watch the lion eat, you get it, right? When a lion eats, he doesn't eat the flesh. He eats everything, bone and all. That's what Satan wants. He wants to get you to the point that there is absolutely, positively nothing left of your relationship with God. There is absolutely, positively no way you could identify yourself with God. He wants to devour everything around you. Leave nothing, leave no doubt. He's not interested in just taking the sample. He wants to devour you. Now that's a scary thought. That's almost intimidating, because I've watched on the History Channel, I shared this with the Thursday night group one night, I've watched on the History Channel how lions hunt. And the way lions hunt is they usually do it in a trio. And two of them sit on the outside and one sits at the top. And I don't know how they communicate, if it's a nod or an ESP or whatever. But at some point, the two on the outside corners go running into the herd and they create chaos and they create confusion. And the herd begins to scatter. And the little one, the big one that was up on the top and just sitting there watching, comes running in and is looking for the one that doesn't go with the herd. The one that's all by itself, the one that's either too weak or too young or too old to run with the herd. And the idea is that this one comes in and cuts that one off and pushes it away from the herd. Then the other two break off their pursuit. The herd regathers over here, but this one is all by itself. And then they just kind of pounce. And they grab it by the throat and they pull it down and they suffocate it. This is how a lion hunts. This is how Satan wants to hunt the church. He wants to run into the middle of the church and create chaos and confusion and have us looking at all the other enemies and having us scatter about trying to put out fires. Meanwhile, he is taking the ones that are on the fringe, the young ones, the kids, the impressionable ones, the older ones, the ones that are struggling with health. He wants to cause confusion in their life and then slowly cut them off and devour them. Haven't we watched enough of this? Haven't we seen enough of this attack plan that we recognize exactly what Satan is doing? And if having him by yourself, by his little self, doesn't make him a formidable foe, you need to realize he has reinforcements. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth with his angels with him. See, when he was kicked out of heaven, he didn't go all by himself. It says, hey, he's got a legion or so that came with him. And they had the same exact mission statement. They are united in their mission. Kill, steal, destroy. At all cost. And so now not only do you have Satan that's working, but behind the curtains, There is a whole war that is going on that is simply there to kill, steal, and destroy your relationship with God. And they're going to be relentless. And they're not going to stop. They're interested in not just winning the battle. They think somehow, some way, they're going to win the war. So are you scared yet? If this is the foe that you've got to go and deal with on a regular basis, do you understand the need to get yourself equipped to deal with this battle? Well, there's something else that you need to know about him. He has limits. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He has limits. He falls under God's jurisdiction. He does not have the ability to read your mind. I know sometimes you think he does. He's a very good watcher, but he does not have the ability to read your mind. He can whisper to your conscience, but he can't actually make you do something. The old adage, the devil made me do it. No, the devil doesn't have the ability to make you do anything. You can choose. All he can do is put out the carrot. He can't force you into the trap. He can't do anything that God is not willing to let him do. And sometimes I have trouble with that because I'm kind of like, well, why doesn't God let him do less and just leave me alone? Well, because there's a battle. There's a war that needs to be fought. And the territory isn't out there, really. The territory is us. You see, this battlefield that we're going into isn't so that we can seek and save the lost, although that is the mission of the church. I do not want to lose that. But the battlefield that Paul is talking about is the battlefield of your life. That life that Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. See, if we're going to be victorious against such an enemy, I can't speak right now, enemy, we must prepare to suit up for battle. We can't go running off into war like this, but I think we try. We can't go running off into this battle thinking, oh yeah, well this is going to be like a day trip, and so, you know, maybe I'll just pack a lunchbox. Maybe I'll just, you know, maybe I'll put on a little sunscreen so I don't get sunburned. That isn't what Paul paints. In Ephesians, Paul paints the picture of a soldier preparing for battle. And piece by piece, he begins to cover our life with armor. He is equipping us to live a committed life for him. And so what we're going to think about over the next 8 weeks is, are you ready to get into the battle? Because if you're going to get into the battle, you're going to have to start picking up the pieces of the armor and putting them on. Paul says that you are to put on the armor of God. It does not say that you get a valet dresser that comes in and puts the armor on you. You have to physically pick it up and put it in your life piece by piece. Are you ready for that kind of a commitment? I don't know much about fighting wars. They wouldn't let me join the military. They had this thing about being able to see the person you're shooting at. So they didn't think it was a good idea to give me a gun. So I never served in the military. I never did. I didn't play a lot of sports after I got past middle school, so I don't really can't use that analogy. But I do know this. Anybody that's going to play a sport, anybody that's going to go off to war, you don't just go running out into war. What do they have? They have basic training. They have the idea of teaching you how to use your weapons. They have the idea of teaching you defense strategies. All of this is so that you can go into war and successfully come back home alive. That's what this armor of God is. It's the lessons that we need to learn so that we can go off into the battle, face the opponent that we know is out there waiting for us, and actually come out of this ready to have a relationship with Christ. But that's going to take commitment. We're going to do a time of decision. And I want you